So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll move into our message this morning. Father, our heart's desire is to do what you want us to do. Our heart's desire is to glorify you in all that we do and say. Our heart's desire is to be drawn closer to you each day. And Father, I pray that you would help us and encourage us as a body of believers. Father, we face a lot of challenges as a church, as any church does. But we face also the fact that we have a great God who loves us, who gives us wisdom, who gives us discernment, who gives us understanding. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May we evaluate what Scripture says. May we apply it to our heart. May we apply it to our life. May we seek to know you more today because of who you are. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I want to start with a passage this morning. In the bulletin, you have Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 39 as the text, 26 through 29 there is a text. But I want to give just a little bit of a background to even that section of Scripture, because I think this passage will help explain a little bit more. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 35, we have this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to them, to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." There's a lot in this section of Scripture that you could delve into. Maybe one would call it the audacity of the sons of thunder to even approach this subject, to be that brave, to come out and ask Christ this question that they ask him. So there's a lot in this section, but really what I want to focus on is specifically what Christ says there in verse 38. "You do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" So what is Christ talking about when he says, "the cup that I drink"? If we go back over to our text that we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26 through 29, it says this, as Christ is speaking at this Last Supper to his disciples. And again, this is a beautiful picture. We're not going to take the time today to look at what is actually taking place here, where Christ is having the Passover and implementing the Lord's Supper, and it's all coming together in a beautiful, beautiful imagery here. But in Matthew chapter 26, he says this, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So here is Christ. In Mark chapter 10, he communicates to John, James and John, that I don't really think you could drink of this cup. And then he comes, really, it's probably all Matthew occurring after this. Matthew comes and he talks about to the disciples, he says, this cup, physically holding up a cup, no doubt, he says, this cup represents my blood. This represents my body. This represents what I am doing for you. So when Christ communicates to James and John, and when Christ communicates to his disciples this cup of Christ, what is he referring to? Well, we know from just what was going on that this is a physical cup. In a few minutes, we're going to remember the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. And part of that remembrance is the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled for us. So when Christ communicates to his disciples this cup, he's not talking about this physical cup. In other words, he's not lifting up this cup and saying, this particular vessel represents what I did, or this is what I am doing. This the juice, the wine, or whatever it was that was in the cup was not Christ's blood, but it represents the cup that Christ had to bear. There is an imagery that is communicated with this term, the cup, that communicates to people this was a burden that they were going to have to bear. Sometimes that phrase is still used today. This is the cup I have to bear. This is the thing I have to do and go through. And so for Christ to stand before his disciples, to raise the cup or to show the cup and say, this cup is representing this burden that I'm going to have to bear. Was it a burden for Christ to die on the cross for our sins? From a human standpoint, absolutely. That's why when he was in the garden and he sweat as it were great drops of blood, and he says, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Again, the reference to the cup representing this burden that he had to go through. But when he communicates to the disciples here in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, he is communicating to them that that cup represents some things. To Christ, it's going to represent some things. To the disciples, it's going to represent some things. And there's an interesting parallel to this section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, when we read about the story of Joseph and his brothers. And you may be thinking in your mind, how in the world does Joseph and his brothers connect to this section of Scripture? So, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at this. If we look at Genesis chapter 41 through Genesis chapter 45... we get an enormous amount of information that is given to us in this process of Joseph and his brothers. And we're not going to take time. That's quite a lengthy section of Scripture. But we're going to quickly highlight the story of Joseph and his brothers. If you remember, hopefully maybe from Sunday school or other things, you remember what has happened. Joseph, remember, had that dream. He comes to his brothers and he talks about, I saw the weeds and you were bowing down, and the brothers obviously don't take that very well. And so they sell him to the Midianites and he's off to Egypt. He's thrown into prison. There's a lot of stuff that happens to Joseph. But now we pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 41, and we're just going to quickly go through some bulleted points on what happens here, because there's a lot of stuff that takes place in this story. Genesis 41, through 50, starting in verse 53 through Genesis chapter 45. There is a famine in the land. Remember, this part of this process of Joseph being elevated to basically the second in command is that he was preparing for this famine that was coming. And now Israel and now Egypt was in a situation where it had the resources to be able to help through this time of famine. So now we pick up the narrative in Genesis chapter 41, and it says there was a famine in the land. And part of that process of that famine being in the land was that there were some people that didn't have food. And so we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 41, and it's of Jacob telling the boys to go down and to get some food. Go down to Egypt, because we don't have any. We have a famine. They have those resources. And so Jacob sends the boys down to Egypt. And we come here to then moving into Genesis chapter 42, and we see that Jacob says, you know, go down there. He says, there's grain for sale. Go down and buy grain. So verse 3 of Genesis 42, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Verse 4 is significant. But Jacob did not send Benjamin. Remember why Jacob would not have sent Benjamin? There was a special bond that Jacob had with Benjamin. There was a special bond, especially in light of what happened to Joseph, that Jacob had with Benjamin. And so he says, send, you guys go down there, the 10 of you guys go down there, I'm going to keep Benjamin. So the brothers go down to Egypt, except for Benjamin. Then we come to verses 6 through 8 of Genesis chapter 42, and these dreams begin to be fulfilled. It says Joseph was the governor over the land, he was the one who was in charge. And verse 7 of Genesis 42, Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. Imagine what Joseph is going through. I mean, I don't know that we can possibly put ourselves fully into Joseph's position. But could you imagine if your brothers had done this to you and now you are who you are in the position you have, and here are these brothers coming back to you. This is all beginning to fulfill this prophecy, this dream that Joseph had. So Joseph sees his brother, he recognizes them, but he says he treated them as strangers. And he spoke roughly to them, asking them, where did they come from? What's going on? So Genesis 42, verses 6 through 8, the dreams are fulfilled, the brothers are recognized. In chapter 42, verses 9 through 17, he accuses the brothers of spying. And he jails them, puts them into custody for 3 days. I mean, this is a fascinating story. If, as you see this section unfold and you're looking at what Joseph is doing, it's just interesting to see how he's playing this whole scenario out. And it's interesting to see how God is working in this situation. The brothers are accused of spying. They're jailed for 3 days. And so then verses 18 through 24 of chapter 42, the brothers feel like this judgment is because of the way they treated Joseph. In fact, as you look there in chapter 42, verses 18 through 24, they think, well, oh my word, you know, God is mad at us. This is because of what we've done to Joseph. This is because of this. This is payback. And so 18 through 24, the brothers feel like this is some kind of retribution to them because of what they had done to Joseph. And so through this process, Simeon is detained, and Joseph gives orders to send the brothers back. Chapter 42, then, verse 25, the brothers are framed by Joseph. Simeon is bound, Simeon is detained, the brothers are sent back. Verse 25, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them the provisions for the journey. So what is Joseph doing? He's framing his brothers. I have to believe that Joseph knew when he recognized his brothers that God providentially enabled him to work through this amazing scheme. Because as you look at these 4 or 5 chapters unfold, you almost have to say this is a brilliant manner of handling this process, because what was Joseph's intent? As we see at the end of chapter 45, it was to get back to his father and to be restored as a family. So verse 25, he frames his brothers, he sends them out. Verses 26 through 36, then the brothers leave and they find the money, and what are they doing? They freak out. Oh my word, we have the grain and we have the money. This does not look good, okay? If you're the brothers, you have a famine going on, you don't have food, you've gone down to Egypt, you've talked to this guy who spoke roughly to you, the man in charge, Joseph, and now he's framed you. You don't know he's framed you, but now you think, where did this money come from? We've got our money and we've got the grain, and there's this consternation on this part. So the brothers are mortified. Then we move to verses 37 through 38 of chapter 42. And Reuben says this, then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, I will bring him back to you. He's offering his own grandkids, of Jacob's grandkids, to him as kind of this holding thought of take their lives if this does not take place, as Reuben is now going to go back and try to handle these things. Simeon has been detained. Joseph is gone. Benjamin is left at home. So Judah succeeds there in verses 43, chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. Judah finally succeeds in convincing Jacob to send Benjamin, because that's what Joseph had asked. Go get your brother. Go find Benjamin. The brother said, oh, Dad's not going to let Benjamin go. I mean, that other guy, Joseph, he was pretty popular with Dad, but we're no way we're getting Benjamin to come. Joseph says, bring Benjamin back. Otherwise, I think you're spies. I've detained Simeon. And so here are the brothers. They go back. They try to convince their father of all these things. Judah finally succeeds, chapter 43, 1 through 15, in convincing Jacob to send Benjamin. And so Jacob sends gifts and double the money for the man, for Joseph, chapter 43, verses 10 through 15. So they come back to Egypt in chapter 43, in verse 16. We see them back in Egypt. And when Joseph saw Benjamin was with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph. So they come in for this feast. Joseph invites his brothers to this feast. The brothers are extremely fearful. Verses 19 then through 25, they have this feast. They went to the house and they come in. He says there, verse 22, we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks. We just want to be up front. We didn't steal this money. Something happened. We don't know what took place. Verse 23, he replies, "Peace to you, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasures in your sack, for I received money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. They gave him water, they washed their feet, they'd given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. So the end of verse 26 here, Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him to present that they had with him, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare, and he said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brothers. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out and controlled himself. And then they eat. So Benjamin and Joseph meet, verses 26 through 32. And then they have this dinner. They have this feast. And the brothers are seated by birth. If you remember how the story unfolds, the brothers are seated by birth. And what do the brothers do? They look at each other going, "Whoa, that was weird." I mean, can you imagine if you're the brothers? I don't know at what point the light starts to dim on for them that something's going on here. We have a lot of reality TV shows today where we try to, you know, practical jokes and stuff on people. They didn't have those then, obviously. But at some point, you would think if you're one of these brothers, you got to go, something is not right here. Something is. But what were they concerned about? They were concerned about getting food to their father. They were also concerned about their brother who had been detained. They couldn't possibly take Benjamin. Their father let them take Benjamin. And so now they are nervous because they can't let anything happen to Benjamin. And so the brothers are fed, and Benjamin is given five times as much food as the others. There's a lot of stuff going on. Joseph is brilliant, and I have to conclude it was because of God. I think the man was probably smart, but God is providentially helping him and encouraging him. So we go to chapter 44, and they've eaten, and now here comes chapter 44, where Joseph is going to test his brothers. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup," verse 2, "put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divinations? You have done evil in doing this.'" Verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such thing." You can imagine the brothers are going, "What are you talking about? What did we take? What did we do? We haven't done any of this." Verse 8, "Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sack we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" He says this, verse 9, the brothers say, "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." They're so confident. The brothers are so confident. "We haven't done anything wrong. And yet you're accusing of this. You know what? Whoever's sack it's found in, he's going to die. We're going to become your servants." This is all this climactic moment that's occurring here with the brothers and the servant, the steward of Joseph. Verse 10 of chapter 44, he says, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So here's some grace being extended to them. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Think about it. If you're the brothers, you know what you've done to your other brother, Joseph. You haven't come clean. Jacob thinks he's dead. You haven't come clean with your father as to what's happened. You understand the relationship that he has with Benjamin. You understand what is happening, what is taking place. And now here is Benjamin with the cup found in his sack. Devastation. Fear. Trembling. Not only because of Egypt. I think if you were to stop right here and ask the brothers, what would you rather do? Would you rather be a servant in Egypt? Or would you rather go back and tell your dad that Benjamin's not coming home? They would say, "You know what? Let us be servants in Egypt because we don't want to go tell dad. We can't do this again." The cup has been found in Benjamin's bag. So verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divinations?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Verse 17, but he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in those hands, whose hand the cup was found, shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph declares this judgment on Benjamin. Verses 18 through 34, Judah comes and he pleads with Joseph. This is all fascinating. If you understand the vision and the dream that Joseph had earlier in his life when his brothers sold him into slavery, and now it's all being fulfilled, just as God said it would be. God is trustworthy. And here are his brothers, and here is Judah pleading, "Please don't do this." Coming to chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And this is the most profound phrase in this whole thought, the end of verse 3, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Could you imagine if you're the brothers, and you realize the man standing in front of you, who is second in command in Egypt, who you have been begging for your own life from, bowing down prostrate before him, asking him to please forgive you, you have to be having the whole thing come into full understanding here. No doubt all of these brothers were thinking, "Wow. Wow." I think this is profound. His brothers could not answer him. You talk about being speechless. Here is Joseph. God has raised him up. God has set him in this position. God has done this thing for him. And here come his brothers, just as God said. And here is this family being restored. So you say, okay, Dave, you gave us this question and this thought about this cup of Christ in Matthew 26 and how it relates to Joseph. So how does it relate? Two thoughts. First of all, the cup, Joseph's cup, represented death. Specifically of Jacob for the brothers. Remember, what did the brothers say? If we go back without Benjamin, our father is old, he will die. You can't do this to us. There is pleading and there's begging and there's asking, whatever we can do to not have to go back and tell dad that Benjamin is done, that Benjamin is not coming home. It meant that cup, when they saw that cup in the bag, they had to know our dad is dead. Because Benjamin's being taken, Benjamin's going to be killed or put into slavery in Egypt. We cannot tell dad that Benjamin is not coming home. It will mean death for Jacob. But what did the cup represent for Joseph? What was the significance? Why did Joseph put that cup into that bag? Because for Joseph, that cup represented restoration. How do I get my father back? How do I get connected to my father? How do I get together with Jacob? Yeah, I love my brothers and I care for my brothers and I'm glad they're here, but I want to know how my dad is. How's that guy you talk about, your father? How's he doing? Why would Joseph, the second in command in Egypt, care about some Canaanite guys and their dad? Because for Joseph, that's what he wanted. I want to be restored to my father. I want to be restored to my family. And so for him, the cup, putting it in that bag, said, this is the means by which I get restoration to my family. From the brother's point of view, that was death for their dad. From Joseph's point of view, that was restoration. So now we take that scenario, we take that story of Joseph and his brothers, and we now plant that into Matthew chapter 26. And Christ communicates to his disciples, like he communicated in Mark chapter 10 to James and John, "Do you really want to drink of the cup that I have to bear? Do you really want to partake in the suffering that I have?" And as we look at the testimony of Scripture, there's this background that we have to look at. Genesis chapter 3, remember, is what we refer to as the proto-evangelium. I used that word a couple weeks ago. It's just first gospel, first mention of the gospel. Satan will bruise the heel of Christ. Christ will crush the head of Satan. Genesis 3, 14 through 19, specifically Genesis 3, 14, 15 right there, is the first mention of the gospel. The Messiah is going to come. Then we see Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It describes the fact that there is a broken relationship between God and man, but that God will one day restore his covenant. God will one day bring a Messiah. God will one day bring somebody who is going to bring restoration. We come into the New Testament with Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and it tells us about the ramifications we bear because of Adam's sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. Then we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that every one of us faces this condemnation because of this sin. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the condemnation we face is death. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that God took our cup and provided us the means of being restored to him. So now we come back to Matthew chapter 26, and Christ speaking to his disciples here, looking at this in this context, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What did the cup represent for Christ? Death. I know full well, Christ knows full well that when he raises this cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant. This represents the restoration. This represents what I'm going to do for you." He knew exactly what he had to do. I have to die for the sins of this world. And like we looked at a few weeks ago, immortality putting on mortality. It will blow your mind if you think about that. Immortal put on mortality. Here is God in the form of man saying, "I know that when I raise this cup and before the Last Supper at this last night with my disciples, and I raise this cup and I say, this cup represents the new covenant, I know it means death for me." But here's the beautiful picture. What does that cup of Christ represent for us? For us, the cup of Christ represents restoration. That here we were broken in our sin. We were broken in this relationship. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short. All of us are hopeless. And because Christ bore the cup, we can have restoration to him. With Joseph, that cup represented death to Jacob. But to Joseph, that cup represented restoration. And in a beautiful imagery for us, the cup of Christ represented death for Christ, but represents restoration for us. When we take the Lord's Supper and we remember what Christ did for us, we should be able to put ourselves into this very image and this very story of these brothers who got this and understood we get what this means. It's death for our Father. And yet here's Joseph saying, "You know what? That cup also represents restoration." And as believers, we come and we take the cup with the juice, and we have to remember, you know what? That cup meant our Savior had to die. But because he died, we can have restoration to him. This is the hope, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful scenario that unfolds for us as we compare from a human standpoint and a divine standpoint how Joseph reacted to his brothers. What did Joseph want? Restoration to his father. Represented that through the cup in this process with his brothers. And in some way and in some analogy, we see this exactly with Christ on a much greater level. to Christ when he raised that cup and he said, this cup I will bear, I will fulfill, I will do what my Father has asked me to do, I will suffer and I will die. But for everybody else, it means that restoration has been brought through the hope and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. So when we celebrate or we remember what Christ has done for us, we must reflect on the fact that this meant death for Christ, but it means restoration for us. What a great God we have. That's why I would conclude, Joseph was divinely prompted to do this. The man may have been smart on his own, no doubt he was, but this is a beautiful picture that God presented to them and his brothers in this restoration and the whole process, and we see it in a greater fulfillment with Christ, saying, I took the cup. I bore the wrath. I took the blame. I took everyone's sins on me. I bore my cup. And because I did, every one of you can have salvation that comes from Christ. I no doubt believe that many of us in this room are saved. And so for us, it's not a matter of saying, oh, I need to repent and I need to trust Christ and I need to get saved. But for us as believers, when we take the Lord's Supper and we remember what Christ has done, this should be at the forefront. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. For you, maybe in this room, if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, it's very simple. Christ did it all for you. He bore that cup for you so that you can have restoration to Him, a right relationship to Him. I implore you, I encourage you, if you've never put your faith and trust in Him, today would be a beautiful day to do that. Because our God is a great God who loves us, who cares for us, who sent His Son to die for us. He bore the cup in our place. What a great God we have. Communion, Lord's Supper, sometimes becomes ritualistic because we do it on a regular basis. And it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, I do this all the time. Ask the brothers if they were impacted by what Joseph did. They would gladly say, wow, for the rest of our lives impacted. As Jacob comes and the family's restored and everything is put back together, no doubt they would remember this story of how Joseph brought restoration through that cup. Every one of us should remember as well, every time we take the Lord's Supper, every day, every minute, we should be constantly remembering what a sacrifice our Father made in sending His Son to die for us. We have a good and a great God. May our hearts be encouraged this morning as we think through these things and as we continue to move forward in our walk and our relationship with Him. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to ask the men if they would be ready to come forward. We're going to move into our time of remembering the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, there is no way that we can comprehend all that You have done for us. There's no way that we can fully understand Your love and sacrifice of Your Son for us. But Father, we do know that through the fact that Your Son bore that cup, He took the blame, He bore the wrath, that we have the opportunity to stand forgiven at the cross of Christ. May our hearts be reminded of that this morning. May our hearts be in tune with that this morning, Father. Help us, encourage us this morning. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.